Well, our New Testament reading is Romans 11, 32 through 36. And actually, this is one of, I think, five texts that I'll be preaching from this morning. If I don't follow the normal pattern of one main text and one main expository sermon through that text, then I seek permission from the regular pastor of the church I'll be a guest preacher at to make sure it's okay with him if I do something that's more topical, may not be the right word, but we're looking at a theme and looking at several texts. And Pastor Judd, your pastor, gave full support to this sermon. I sent him the outline, and he said, sounds good. And he mentioned a few other texts that would go along with it if I was interested. And actually, I'm using one of those tonight. That helped me know where I wanted to go tonight for my preaching. But let's look at our text here, and then we'll back up a little bit, and I'll tell you how I come to preach on this subject this morning. So, Romans chapter 11, verse 32. And the all here in verse 32 are both Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as far as the Jews were concerned, included all the peoples of the earth except the Jews. So all the Jews and all the Gentiles, that's what the word all is referring to in context. God's word, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. One of the things that's happened in my life personally since retirement, and it's been 4.5 years now, it's hard to believe that on my end, but I will have periodically some theological or biblical ideal come to me, and I can't get rid of it. It seems like it stays with me for a while, and usually it means I've got to prepare a sermon on it if I'm going to be able to move on. And last winter, this question kept coming to me in my own personal thinking. What would we not know about God if our human race had never fallen? You see, and here I'm talking about the theologians, not necessarily all the people in the pulpits, but in Arminian circles, the basic theology is that things went wrong, I won't say out of God's control, but not the way he wanted it, and then the cross was God's eternal plan on how to fix this thing. I'm talking now about the theologians. In the Reformed circles, we believe that God had planned and ordained everything, not being responsible himself for our sin, but our sin was included in his plan as far as what he was going to do as a result of that sin. He was going to bring eternal good from it, and there was no sense ever of God, from his point of view, ever losing control or being out of control. He was always in charge. It was always going the way he had planned. And this sermon kind of flows out of that. At times, I know, because I know some of you have actually talked to me about this, we struggle with, why did God let Adam fall? You know, especially in the midst of our own struggles with sin, or the physical and spiritual issues that the human race has because of sin. You know, couldn't he have done this some other way? And actually, my premise this morning, I think I'm going to be able to demonstrate this from Scripture, is that God gets the fullest glory, and we know the greatest good because the fall and the redemption that followed it was part of God's whole plan. Not just a part of it, the center of it. You know, when we get to heaven, there are two main themes. The book of Revelation tells us we're going to spend eternity singing about and praising God for it. Creation and what? Redemption. You've redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. A people for yourself by the blood of the Lamb. That's the thing we're singing about. The angels are singing about it. And that is, in many ways, the critical theme, you see, that demonstrates that God is God. That demonstrates that He is the only sufficient one. When He does give us this true decision to make, though it's all ordained, we do truly, Calvinists believe, we do truly make the decision. And if we don't look to Him, we fall, and we did fall. And He has to come and deliver us. God is the all-sufficient one. If we'd never sinned, we still would need God as our fullness and our reward. We would need God as the source of life and joy. But how much more so does His fullness manifest itself when we actually become sinners, lost sinners, who can't even turn ourselves to Him without Him coming and enabling us to do so? How much more so do we see His grace manifested? And so that's what was on my mind a lot. And by the way, when I say what we would not know about God, let me just say that I believe there are two kinds of knowledge, at least from our human point of view, what I'll call conceptual knowledge or theoretical knowledge, maybe even scientific knowledge. I'm not saying that the angels knew nothing about God's grace and mercy, or that we would not have known anything about His grace and mercy theoretically in some kind of theological doctrine way in our heads in heaven. But there's also empirical or practical or personal or experiential knowledge, whatever word you want to use. And that's knowledge that comes to us usually with greater force. And it really does help us see maybe the things we have believed in a theoretical sense. We really see it in a whole different way when we experience it. And that's what I believe the Bible's teaching. That we, God could have said, now here are my attributes, okay? And usually, as theologians anyway, we classify love and grace and mercy under His goodness. There are basic attributes. Goodness is one of them. If you look at the theology text, then grace is one subcategory and mercy is another one. And there are a few others there under God's goodness. And God could have said He was good. He could have said that involves something called grace and mercy. But would we have known what that meant to the degree that we will know it now in heaven as God's redeemed people if we had never fallen? I don't think we would have. What would we know about God if our human race had never fallen in Adam's first transgression? And what difference is that? What difference is that difference in our trusting God and following His Word? Well, the first text is this one in Romans 11. And let me just give you a brief rundown on this text as I understand it. In the context, all Jews and all Gentiles, according to God's eternal plan, have been shown to be sinners in need of a Savior. And if we're all made sinners according to God's eternal decree, but without Him being the author or approver of sin, and by His grace alone, all those chosen have come to see their need of Jesus Christ as their only Savior from sin, then all who are saved in the end have been brought to glorify the triune God, Jew or Gentile, if they're in Christ. They will be brought to glorify the triune God as the source, the preserver, and the consummation of all good, so that God in the end alone is glorified. All have been brought to see that we have nothing good, nothing that lasts, nothing that's truly good, apart from His mercy and grace. And so it ends on that incredible note. I hope you have taken time as a Christian to just sit down and meditate on verse 36 before. Or if you haven't, that you will do so. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. That is, His plan, and by Christ fulfilling that plan in His mediatorial labors on our behalf, by His Holy Spirit and Word, God's plan, by His plan, all things existed. All things are preserved to this day. And all. And Jonathan Edwards preached on this text in a sermon entitled, and probably some of the people who sent her my ministry for 34 years could tell you the title, because I mentioned this at least probably once a year, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. You can find it online, Jonathan Edwards, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. On this sermon, it's maybe the, as far as a written sermon, the greatest one I ever read as far as helping me in my thinking on all of this. He demonstrated that God's goodness and greatness have been most greatly manifested by mankind's fall and redemption in Jesus Christ. So that as a result of that fall and redemption, God is more greatly glorified than, as far as we understand from what God has told us in His Word, God is more greatly glorified than He would have been if that fall and redemption had never taken place. God, as the only sufficient one, is most clearly seen in that fallen redemption. In other words, God is most clearly seen as God by means of Him rescuing us from our fall. Now let's turn over to another text. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7. So in that first text, I in Romans 11, I believe that text itself would suggest to us that if you take the whole context, that we understand this goodness of God in a way, having been redeemed, than we ever could have understood it if we had never fallen and never been redeemed. If we had stayed sinless like the holy angels. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This one I would suggest is more of a hint at the answer to this question I'm asking this morning. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and she began to wash her feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So He said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom He forgave more." And He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed me with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, I find a hint to the answer to our question, what would we not know about God, at least know in that deeper experiential way, if we had never fallen into sin. And here we find that the more we know forgiveness, at least as fallen sinners, the more love we have towards our Savior God, who has been so kind and merciful to us, as unworthy as we are. And might this not suggest, and a very strong suggestion at that, that if we as a race had never fallen at all, we could never have loved God in the same way, or at least in the same degree, that we now will in heaven because of Paul, and we're redeemed by his great sacrifice on our behalf. I think this text at least suggests the answer that there is a deeper personal kind of knowledge of God and his love because we fell into sin and we saw him then as the rescuer, the one who came, the white knight who came and rescued us when we were totally undone. When we were totally at a loss. He came and he rescued us by shedding his own blood. There's something we know about God from that we could never have known, I don't think, in any other way. And then turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of Paul's most intense texts, and that's saying a lot for the Apostle Paul. And this is a text I love. It's a Trinitarian text. And here at First Church, I preached on it at least a couple times over the years. There's a paragraph, verses 3 through 6, on the Father. There's the paragraph on the Son, or the section on the Son, verses 7 through 12. And then on the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. So look with me, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is the beloved Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Verses 3 through 6, the Father planned our redemption in Jesus Christ, having chosen us from eternity and having blessed us by our eternal union we have with Christ by faith. And he's done this all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Did you notice each section there ends on that same note? Verses 7 through 12, the Son is the one who has shed his blood to redeem us, so that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us by enlightening our minds, by enabling us to believe his gospel, by enabling us to see that all of God's eternal plan is fulfilled in him, Christ, and by means of his redemptive work on our behalf. And all that so that we who trust in Christ should be what? To the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14. In Christ, by means of his redemptive work on our behalf, faith and repentance have been guaranteed to the elect. So if the Holy Spirit seals us in union with Christ as we believe the gospel, and so guarantees our ultimate perseverance and eternal glory, all to the praise of his glory. Now, if you read this text in the context of all of Ephesians, is this book with incredibly big themes, universal, eternal kind of themes, and this is all part of that. What he's saying is that if you want God to really be glorified, the thing that results in God being glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Father planning our redemption from our sin, and the Son accomplishing that redemption from our sin, and the Spirit applying that salvation to us. And that's what, in the ultimate sense, glorifies the God of glory. Now let me go on to a further argument. Stay here in Ephesians and turn over to chapter 3 in Ephesians. Because we fell into sin and were redeemed by Christ, we get that teaches angels, holy angels in heaven, something they never knew, at least not knew in the same way or the same degree before. Now that's something to think about, that we're, our whole experience of being sinners who are redeemed by Christ are teaching the holy angels things about God. But these two texts make that claim. And actually, if someone had just said that to me and I had not read it in the Bible, I might would have said, oh, I don't know about that. But I do read it in the Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace, the grace of preaching the gospel, was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? They're all the holy angels. It's the archangel. It's the cherubim and the seraphim. If you study especially the Apostle Paul's writings, you'll find that there are various orders of angels. There are ranks of angels. And he says that all of them know something about God's, the infinity of God's wisdom by our redemption, by this gospel, that they would not have known, at least in the same degree otherwise. Christ's redemptive work fulfilling God's eternal and all-inclusive plan for creation makes known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places so that they appreciate and know God's infinite wisdom more than ever. The angels grow in their knowledge of God by seeing our redemption. So is it a stretch to believe that we will know things about that same gracious God we would never have known otherwise, as far as his wisdom and goodness, if we had never known sin and never known his grace? Let me just say here that this sermon is not trying to excuse us going on in a life of sin. That would demonstrate a lack of understanding of what the gospel really is and what grace is. But what I want us to see is that this whole great plan of God, which included me being a sinner and you being a sinner and being redeemed by Christ, that God knew what he was doing. And it was the best thing. So to help us not to grow discouraged and to help us appreciate these things about God that we would never have known in the same way. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Another text about the angels. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice that both these texts, he's talking in a big way about the big plan of God and his saving sinners, and he brings it then around to the angels. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Isn't that an incredible statement? I mean, angels don't really have heads in the same way we do to scratch their head in puzzlement. But that's the picture he draws for us, isn't it? The angels sitting there looking at this whole thing of you and I and how Christ, God himself comes as a man and dies for us and redeems us. And they're just sitting there in total amazement trying to figure this thing out. And again, then, it's not far-fetched for us to believe that we're, if they learn more things about God's greatness and His goodness and His wisdom, how much more so do we, as those who have actually been the sinners, who have been redeemed by Christ. So let me now move on to suggested differences then. Or, you know, what is it that's going to be different because there was fall and redemption versus if there had not been fall and so no redemption? Number one, our understanding and appreciation of God's infinite wisdom. The entire plan of God for all of creation, these texts, some of these texts have told us, finds its fulfillment by the power and the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus Christ, particularly in our redemption. The Creator, by having become the Redeemer, is glorified to all the universe and especially to in our hearts forever and ever. Particularly think of this incredible solution to the problem of the fall. How can God be just and the justifier of those He has chosen to save at one and the same time? How can He punish us, punish every bit of our sin, and forgive us at one and the same time? How can this holy God, who will not have fellowship with sin, have fellowship with us when we have sinned so grievously? That's, I believe, and I know you may remember on a Good Friday years back, I had a sermon called God's Greatest Problem, which I was dealing with this very idea. I don't really expect you to remember all those sermons. I got to go back and look at my notes to remember a lot of times. But I preached on God's greatest problem. I began by saying God's really never had a problem in the way we think of. But as far as the biggest thing He ever did to solve the biggest issue, as far as what we understand of God's Word, is Him figuring up a way to forgive you, Christian, to completely forgive you and still punish you at one and the same time. Those are contraries. How could even God do that? The nature of the universe He made that reflects Himself is non-contradictory. So how could He do that? And the Word begins with a C, and what is it? What's the solution? The cross. At the cross, God comes, taking our nature to Himself without sin and bearing our punishment. And so He bears the eternal hell of a multitude that can't be counted according to the book of Revelation. Being God as well as man, He can die in that human nature, and being God, He can suffer hell for all that multitude of people in 6 hours' time on the cross. And so your sins were punished by your union with Christ. That means that you were punished, but you were punished in the Savior. And at the same moment, He can forgive you absolutely, positively, no question. He can atone for your sin. What a God! I mean, we might, you know, if we're used to the story, we might say, well, you know, yeah, you could figure that out. I remember reading the commentary when one guy claimed that, you know, Joseph figuring out his dream, the Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years and everything, that was perfectly obvious. Well, that's easy to say when you've grown up with the conclusion of the story all your life, isn't it? It may not have, it evidently wasn't so perfectly obvious back in Joseph's time. And this solution that we've heard all our lives, some of us, we would never have figured this out. We can never have figured out a way for what appeared to be contraries to both be true at one and the same time. This shows what infinite wisdom He has. Secondly, what's the difference? Our understanding and appreciation of God's infinite power. What can wash away my sin? Many of you know that song, don't you? Nothing what but the blood of Jesus. Only His blood is powerful enough and good enough and potent enough to wipe out our guilt and to deliver us from all our sin. How would we have known this, at least in the way we do now, if not for the fall and redemption? What can purify and keep a believer who struggles daily with sin and bring that sinner home in the end to the glory of God's immediate presence and eternal love? His atoning love, mediated through the preaching of the gospel, through faith and new life in the Spirit, through the means of grace as simple and uncomplicated as they are. Why does it work? What power resides in this message? In the faith and new life of the Spirit, because of Christ's redemptive solution to our sin. Could we have seen this as wonderfully and clearly if we had never needed this particular unusual display of God's infinite power we call our redemption, our salvation, and our sanctification? For the gospel truly is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes. Romans 1:16. Our fall into sin and Christ's redemption that delivers us from our sin and its consequences manifest God as Savior beyond any of His other incredible works. For in Christ, God rescues us from sin itself. Matthew 1:21, Jesus means, if you go back to the Hebrew equivalent, Jehovah or Yahweh saves. God rescues us from the hell that our sin deserves. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He rescues us even from the devil and his dark power. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Remember, the cross manifests God's wisdom and power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. Even by what seems to the world to be foolishness and weakness. Because that is how the unbeliever views the cross. Why would God be so weak as to come and take human nature to Himself and die at the hands of sinners? Why would He not manifest His infinite power and wisdom better than that? But what that text tells us is that this was the greatest display of God's wisdom and power. It's the exact opposite of how we would look at it as mere creatures and sinful creatures at that. The cross has delivered us from our sinful darkness. Our total inability to save ourselves. It is the wisdom and the power of God. And how could that have been seen in that way, if not for the fall? And then thirdly, our understanding and appreciation of God's goodness in general, but especially of His attributes of grace and mercy. And this was what was on my mind especially during this last winter and the early part of the spring. How would you and I have understood mercy? God's mercy, God's grace, if we had never been sinners. And there could have been some kind of intellectual appreciation that there is this theological doctrine about God that's true, that He is a gracious and merciful God, but we wouldn't have known it the way we know it now, do we? This is something for the true Christian, I think, on our minds every day, isn't it? That our God, the true God, is a God of grace and of mercy. Grace as far as being God's undeserved goodness and favor and blessing would not have been made known nearly as powerfully, at least from our human perspective, if we had never fallen into sin. If we had never been rescued by God coming in the incarnation. And in that sinless human nature, dying and rising again, God's gracious condescending for our rescue is manifest in our redemption from sin as it could never have been to the same degree apart from our fall, at least as far as we can understand the Scriptures. And especially that distinct aspect of God's goodness and grace we call mercy. How could it have been manifested as wonderfully if we had never sinned? Then it is now manifested every time God sovereignly and graciously saves a sinner by Jesus Christ. If grace is God giving us what we don't deserve as far as sinners, mercy is God giving us, not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell. Allow me to elaborate for a minute on mercy. The words we often translate mercy, there are other translations we use true too, but when mercy shows up in your Bible in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, Greek, and the New, one of the most basic meanings or basic usage, at least the original usage, was the idea of someone in a stronger position who doesn't owe the weaker person anything, has no debt to that person whatsoever, just kindly coming and rescuing them or helping them. It could be military strength. You know, some large nation protecting some small nations that's being attacked by a third party. It could be a financial kind of strength. You know, someone's on the verge of financial collapse and a friend, or maybe just, no, not a friend, an enemy takes mercy and helps them out financially. It could be intellectual strength to someone who can't figure something out themselves. That's where mercy, the ideal mercy, came from. And how is such a quality exhibited more, brothers and sisters, than by our helpless condition as sinners and God's gracious drawing us to Christ and working faith in us and so uniting us to Christ and so forgiving all our sins in our justification. Because of Christ taking the guilt and punishment of our sin upon himself, we by faith receive his free gift of pardon and imputed righteousness in an instant's time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What greater act of the strong rescuing the weak is there in the whole history of the universe? Well, I want to go to another text here, the Epistle to the Romans again. I'll go back to that in chapter 9. And listen as I read to us verses 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even we whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God manifest his mercy here, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. How much more should you, Christian, love and obey your Savior than even the holy, unfallen angels do, in one sense, because you have been a sinner deserving only his eternal wrath. And instead, in Christ Jesus, he has given you every spiritual blessing and every good gift for eternity. He has poured out upon you his gracious love. How much more should you love and obey him? Reflecting on how much more we know of God's love through this whole plan of fallen redemption, let us surrender our hearts and lives to him again, more than we ever have, to love and serve him who first loved us and gave himself for us. Isn't that one of John's main points in 1 John? Many of you can finish this text. 1 John 4:19, we love him because what? He first loved us. And back in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And by the way, the next verse there in verse 11 makes a further application of his saving, merciful love toward us, that we need to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As I said in the beginning, heaven's theme, according to the book of Revelation, is public worship for all eternity, worshiping God together with creation and redemption as the main themes. Chapter 4 of Revelation takes place in heaven. God is worshipped as God and therefore as the creator of all things. Chapter 5 also takes place in heaven, where Jesus Christ is worshipped as the God-man who redeemed people out of all tribes and tongues and nations and people by his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God. Chapter 4, God is creator. Chapter 5, God is redeemer. And I could have just preached my sermon on those texts this morning and proven my point. And then, still making application here, worship. And I have in mind especially public worship is our proper response to all of this. This is what you were saved for. To worship him with his church every Lord's day and forever. Read the last paragraphs of each of the five books of the Psalms. You know, most of you know, the Psalms are five books. And the last psalm in each section talks about us worshiping God together. And a couple of them actually say that God came and redeemed his people so that they would worship God together publicly. This is really important, what you're doing here on the Lord's Day. It's a testimony to the unsaved. It's an encouragement to one another. And it's how God would have us praise and glorify him to the highest as we gather and sing his praises and hear his word. We should love God more, trust him more, and worship him more because of what we know about him as our Redeemer, as our Savior in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us again to reflect on what we know about you and what we have learned about your love and are learning and will learn yet in heaven because of how you came to rescue us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, our words cannot express the love that we want to pour out at your feet. We want to be like the woman who was a sinner who kept kissing your feet and cleaning them with the tears. We give you our love. We give you our worship. Help us give you our obedience to grow in your grace out of thankfulness for such incredible grace you've given to us. Help us to love one another more fervently from the heart as we love you more fervently. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for showing yourself to us in this incredible way. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.